We have been studying from the book of Acts. Today, we're going to study chapter 5. The first weeks after Pentecost were exciting ones, really, for the church. The number of converts increased rapidly, and so church was growing, and even unbelievers were favorably disposed toward the Christian church movement, in fact. The first opposition was relatively mild, resulting only in detention of Peter and John overnight and a threat against further preaching. When the apostles stated frankly that they would not be able to obey that order, nothing more was done to them, and they were then released. After the church took the matter to God in prayer, they received immediate confirmation that God was with them, and their witness proceeded much as before. So it was found. It is found in chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. However, the early church was not perfect. There were troubles that surfaced within from time to time, and the opposition from our enemies on the outside soon increased in intensity. Church history shows repetitions of such patterns. These are not only the patterns for New Testament Christian churches. The children of Israel, delivered from the bondage of Egyptians, experienced quite similar patterns of events. Israel left Egypt and wandered around the wilderness for 40 years and finally entered the promised land. From the beginning, they experienced a lot of supernatural works of God, including the supernatural destruction of the city of Jericho, and they conquered the city after city and town after town. Then suddenly, all things paused and a disaster came upon them. So far, only victories they experienced, but suddenly there was a disaster. They tasted the bitterness of defeats, and all were fearful. Without anybody's knowledge, a man named Achan broke the command of God and hid some unholy or cursed spoils from the city of Jericho. No one was supposed to take any spoil from that city, but unfortunately this man stole something and he hid them. And it provoked the Lord, and his wrath came upon the whole nation of Israel. It was a warning given to the entire Old Testament people of God. A similar incident happened to the New Testament Christian church in Jerusalem by Ananias and Sapphira, which is the text we read this morning. They were punished upon their sin, and their severe penalty is recorded as a warning to all the entire New Testament people of God. A shock wave was sent to the whole church and anyone who heard of this story of God's judgment. The first danger to the young church came from the outside when the Sanhedrin struck at Peter and John. This had been safely met, and the church continued on its successful course, and in fact they were strengthened through their prayer life. Now follows the second attack of Satan from within the sacred circle of the congregation itself. In fact, challenges and threats from within the church are more dangerous than external persecutions and oppressions. The hearts of two disciples had become false. Two hypocrites are finally unmasked. Rich members also, including Barnabas, sold land and their own property and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to be used for the needy ones. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing, but their act was in reality the absolute opposite, and judgment overtook them. Here, God's attitude toward all hypocrites in the church is recorded, whether his judgment strikes them at once or is delayed for a time. And I'm hoping to share a few lessons from this judgment story with you this morning, and it will be part of it will be more like a doctriner, so I'm going to talk about a little bit of doctrine of God, and so that part may be a little bit hard to grasp and understand, but I trust that it will it will go into your mind with understanding. God is going to help us. And after then, eventually, we are going to study the text itself, and we will extract some lessons out of it. So let me begin with the lessons about God. The first thought as I was reading through this particular passage, the thought of God came into my mind, obviously. And the first thought about God that struck my mind while reading the passage was that God is in the midst of his people, his church. This is a simple truth. God is in the midst of his people. So in other words, he's present in our church and in our midst. The presence of God in his church or in the midst of his people may be the most forgotten truth as well. I cannot imagine that there is any believer who does not believe in the presence of God in the midst of his people. If we do not believe that God is with us today, I'm not sure whether we can call ourselves as believers of God. We may remember what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28. He is always with his people, but it has been forgotten, if not neglected, I think. Let me begin to say that God is present, not just temporarily, but he is present eternally. It means that there is no time when he was not and is not and will not be. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So God is eternal God, eternally present. There is no time when God is not. He is eternally present without changes. So no changes to him. Thus, the God in the past is the God of the present and the future. So Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27 say, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So God is eternally present without changes. And his eternal presence is incomprehensible to our minds. It is because we cannot comprehend even the meaning of eternity when we say God is eternal God and he's eternally present. What is eternity? Eternity is something that does not have beginning and ending, and we do not know, we cannot comprehend what it really is about. His presence cannot be simply expressed by the scales of time alone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Therefore, we cannot measure God's presence or God's timing with our scales of time. The Lord's time is beyond the time of his creation in the physical world. It is because time itself is God's creation. Time is a creature and the form of existence for every creature, while God is self-existent and uncreated. Therefore, God is beyond time. Change, this is from Wexma's Reformed Dogmatics, in quote, "Change, flux, succession of moments, the constant becoming are essential to time. The creature lives and exists only at the moment. What he was in the past, he is no more. What he is at the moment, he will no longer be the next moment. He exists, he moves, he lives, he speaks and acts only in the moment. But time is not a form for God's being and life. There is no time for God. He is infinite and constant fullness, and constantly is all that he is. He is eternal I am." End of quote. There are some more truths to think about God's eternal presence in relation to space. If he's present in terms of occupying space, how should we think about it? He is above all things. In a word, he is transcendent. Therefore, he is not bound or limited by any particular space. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So Solomon built the temple for God, and it was dedicated unto God, but at the same time, this is the message. How come the house, the building, built with the hands of man, could contain the whole presence of God? God is not a man. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. His presence is not limited by any physical location. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says, God then made the world and all things therein, seeing that his Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. However, at the same time, he's transcendent, so he's everywhere, and we cannot locate him in one just a particular place. He's a transcendent. However, at the same time, the beauty of God's presence is this. God is at the same time with us and everywhere. In other words, he's a transcendent, but at the same time, he's immanent. Acts chapter 17, 27 and 28 say this, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In him we live. In him we move. Without him, we cannot do anything. As we ponder on both God's transcendence and immanence, we would say that God is omnipresent. In other words, God is everywhere. And I think omnipresence of God is and requires some of a more careful thoughts on our part. Even as time, we do recognize that so space is created. Space is a necessary form of existence for all that is called a creature. However, God's dwelling place is not created, and space is no form of existence for God. God's omnipresence, this is again the Hoeksma's writing in quote, God's omnipresence does not mean that he fills the space of all the universe, and that besides, he extends infinitely beyond all space, but that he is essentially above all space, so that the essential characteristics and the laws of space do not apply to him at all. Essential to space are the attributes of distance between one point to another, one line and another, one body and another, an extension, dimension, the space occupied by the bodies themselves, and therefore form and measurableness, but all of them are irrelevant to God. These are not applicable to God. He is not contained in space. No one can measure the distance from God to the world or to any point in the world. God does not occupy space, because he does not have any dimensions or form. He is the immeasurable one, transcendent above all space. Yet he is, not only with his power, but also essentially in all creation, in every creature, and in every point of creation existing in space, and that too with his whole infinite being. As the transcendent one, As we have studied so far, he is also the immanent one. As the immanent one, he is a transcendent. Therefore, he cannot be defined by just one particular way. And so, this important and serious doctrine of God has been forgotten by his people, I think. One example is found in the text we are studying today. God has been forgotten by his own people, but not on their lips, because constantly they are talking about God. They are talking about Jesus. But in their hearts. Unhappily, the fellowship enjoyed in the Jerusalem church was marred by the sad deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. Their primary sin against God was, as Peter says in verse 4b, Acts chapter 5, we go to the text. 4b says, "Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God." So even in early church, apostolic church, there were liars unto God, blatant liars unto God. In fact, the charge laid against them was very grave and even very dangerous. It is because their object of worship was none other than God, but that very object of their worship was lied by the worshipers themselves. They must not have either fully understood who God is and what he can do, or they rejected such knowledge of God in disobedient spirit. Or maybe their Christian and church life was so casual and routine, and as a result, fear of God was lost from their hearts. And probably, in that particular matter, many of the worshipers even today in this place are related and relevant, I think. They must not have either fully understood who God is, or they are blatantly rejecting who God is. And so this thought comes from the kind of sin they committed against God, which was a lie to him. At this point, again, we need to revisit the nature of God. God is wise and God is omniscient, so he knows all things. When we speak of the personal nature in God, of his intellect and will, his knowledge and wisdom, it is important for us to bear in mind all the essential virtues of God that we have studied so far. Man has faculties of mind and will, but we cannot speak of God as possessing these powers in the same sense, even though Scripture talks about God's mind and his heart. But those expressions are not in the same sense as if we are talking about man's mind or will, or any heart. It is because God is self-existent and independent. He is eternal and infinite, and so are his knowledge and volition. He is immutable, and his mind and will are unchangeable. Above all, God is one. He is without division or composition, that all his virtues and powers are one in him, and that is all his attributes. That's why if you have ever studied the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially the doctrine of God, what is God or who is God, there is no one line of explanation for the definition of God. But rather, God is, and then you will see all kinds of attributes God has are listed there. That is God. Therefore, when we are talking of God, about God, we are not just talking about one of the attributes of God, but rather God is the whole. That is the meaning when I said God is not divided, or God is without composition, because every aspect of his attribute must be united all together in order to talk about God. If we apply this understanding to God's knowledge and volition, we could say that the mind of God is eternal, independent, and unchangeable, and he also knows all things and has absolute understanding. There is no limit to his knowledge and understanding. Here is a difference. Man reasons from premises to a conclusion. So there is a reasoning. But with God, all the premises and conclusions are essentially before and eternally before his divine mind in their proper logical relation. So whenever something happens, God does not think about any premise, and as a result, he brings out a conclusion. That is not the process or the way that God works in his own mind, but eternally everything is right there. And there is nothing that God does not know about. Ananias and Sapphira could not think of such a God when temptation came into their hearts. They dared to think that they could deceive God. This thought came from their own theological premises, I think, or dull minds, or with the absence of the fear of God in their hearts and minds, they could dare think of such matters. They thought through everything and concluded that they could act on their own conclusions. The God in their thoughts and minds was too small and too insignificant to know what they were doing. Therefore, the first lesson we must learn is that we must know God. And here is a kind of tricky matter. Then did Ananias and Sapphira know God? And I believe so. But in the real sense, in reality, they did not know God. And as a result, they sinned against him and they were judged on the spot. Maybe many of us are, if not all of us, are doing the same mistake, as if we know God. And so we claim his name. We say something in the name of God. And thus we do things in the name of God, but maybe God is on our lips, but not in our hearts. When I see people with spiritual problems, I also see that their primary problem is their misunderstanding about God. Their understanding of God is not right. God is in their lips, but not in their hearts. It does not mean that they are not longing for God, but simply they do not have right understanding of God. They simply do not understand what God is like. The doctrine of God, I think, the most troublesome doctrine in the spiritual journey, in the spiritual life of professing Christians is, I think, the doctrine of God. They may have a lot of questions about their faith and their religion and their spiritual journey, but I think many a times, if not most of the times, the most troubled and confused teaching they may have is the teachings or doctrines of God. They do not know God. Isn't it true that the children of Israel were rebuked by God in the same way? You are near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far away from me. And as a result, they were punished. Many of the professing Christians are making exactly the same mistake, as if God is man, but fear God. Secondly, there are lessons about the church. The background of this tragic episode, just in case if you do not know the story, that, you know, in this text, it's something like this. In those days, spiritually charged people sold all their possessions and gave it to the church so that the sales were distributed amongst the needy people by the church. And Ananias and Sapphira had that genuine desire to help the needy. And so they sold the things and they brought the sales process, the money, to the apostles. And apostles asked them one question: is it all? And they said, yes, this is everything we got from our sales. But in fact, they took a part of it and gave the rest, but their answer was, yes, this is it. They lied. Well, Peter's and apostles' argument was that, in fact, you didn't have to sell them at all in the first place. Or you could have sold those things and kept a little bit, and the rest you give, but you should not have lied. That is a point. And so that is the background of this text story. It was not something happened to certain individuals in any group, but it happened in the church. Verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So first, the primary group that was really affected was the church. There was a structure of a church here. The apostles made up a leadership group, and so Ananias and Sapphira sold their possessions and brought a part of it to the apostles. And Acts chapter 4, verse 37 says, the same act of bringing the money to the apostles by the believers. 4:37 says, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to bring the money to the apostles, and they could have distributed it to the needy they knew about. It is applied to all other believers who brought their financial gifts to the apostles. Instead, they brought their resources to the churches. Maybe they wanted to help the needy in the church first. Possibly. It was what the early Christian churches and Christians did to meet the needs of the fellow believers. Chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So for the poor and needy Christians, they shared what they had. In verse 35, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So that's what church did. As a church, the believers brought their monetary gifts to the apostles, representing their church for their proper distributions to the needy members. It was continued until Acts chapter 6, when this distributing work was really overwhelming the apostles. They brought the money, the apostles, at the apostles' feet in Acts 5:2, brought the money at the apostles' feet. It represents the apostles as seated on a platform. What we could imagine is that the congregation or a part of it was assembled for worship, and the apostles were present to lead and to teach. And all these lessons indicate that what we read from the text happens and happened in the church, and there was an organizational structure in it. And pastoral epistles teach us about church organizations. Peter already knew of Ananias' guilt, and I do not have any clue how he was able to know it. Maybe by supernatural revelation, the knowledge was given to him, or it was spoken to him somehow, and he had this knowledge through some sort of normal channels, normal means. And he told them that by his scheme, he had lied to the Holy Spirit, which is an indication that the church is not perfect. Even apostolic church was not perfect. So if you have been looking for a perfect church, here is a sad news. You will not be able to find a perfect church until church will be glorified by the second coming of Christ Jesus. And another sad thing is that maybe the church, your church is not perfect, is probably you are not perfect, rather than you look at someone else. And that is the reality. Church is not perfect because she represents the saved sinners who are struggling in their flesh. So as we studied, you know, memory verse today, if we do mortify the deeds of the body through the Holy Spirit, we will live. And so the mortifying work must be continued, and that is a part of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit, secondly, is present and works in the church of God. It is because the Holy Spirit is God. Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, chapter 5, that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias, you did not lie to me, and you lied to God, because your offering was offered to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. In the same context, Peter tells him again that he has lied to God in verse 4. So in verse 3, you lie to Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you lie to God. And so Holy Spirit and God are interchangeably used here in this case. It indicates that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is God. And also, Holy Spirit is a person. It is because Holy Spirit is not some sort of mysterious force or power, but a person. Therefore, there has to be reverence to Holy Spirit. Sometimes some charismatic leaders are calling upon the name of the Holy Spirit as if this is some sort of mysterious spiritual power they can use for their own occasions and their own causes. No, He is God and He's a person. He's not just a force or power. How do we know? Well, we can offend Holy Spirit by lies. Impersonal objects do not get offended. Once in a while, you may be offended, including by me. It is because you are a person. Church pews are not offended by me. Even flowers are not offended by me. But person is offended. And Ananias sinned against the Holy Spirit by lying to him in verse 3. We can tempt him as in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Then Peter said unto her, Sapphira, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit?" Again, impersonal objects do not get tempted. Chairs, pianos are not tempted. Even computers are not tempted. But a person is tempted. Holy Spirit is a person. And also the Holy Spirit leads, guides, and disciplines the church. We must not forget that the church is the church of the living God. The living God purifies His church. Ananias came alone to present the money with a lying spirit. And it was the Spirit who had created a fellowship of one heart in the church during apostolic era, from which had come the sharing of goods. The sharing of goods came from the united heart formed, molded by the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit. But the action of Ananias was represented as an instance of this activity, when in reality, it was not a response to the spiritual leading at all. So, Barnabas' case we saw at the end of chapter 4. And he was an honorable man. He gave everything that he had, and he was well respected. And he responded to the spiritual calling. The same, quite similar incident happened, but Ananias and Sapphira, outward appearance was almost the same, but internally it was different. He lied. Ananias lied to the Spirit by his deed. Without a word, Ananias dropped to the floor and died. Peter did not strike him dead, nor call upon God to do so. Ananias just dropped dead. Barrier was cared for immediately, and a period of 3 hours would have provided a sufficient time. Sapphira eventually entered the assembly, not aware of what had transpired. A great many more details would need to know how and why the bearing of Ananias was done without Sapphira's knowledge. I really do not know. Perhaps she could not be located even though an attempt was made. More likely, since the death of Ananias was recognized as a divine judgment, a God's judgment, this added a dimension to the whole incident that caused the normal customs to be set aside. So here is a man judged by God, therefore remove him immediately. Probably that was the case. Peter may have understood that the same fate awaited Sapphira, and therefore, it is possible that no attempt was even made to locate her first. And then fear came upon the church. Some people may think that fear should not be a part of church life because God is love. In order to claim His love, we must consider all His attributes together because God is one and complete. As we learned before, His all His attributes. Too often we forget that God of love is also God of judgment because He's holy. all who do not fear God and do not know how to behave themselves in the church of God must learn a lesson from it. God judges and disciplines his people. When there is no discipline coming upon God's own children, then there is a problem. Because parents, father does discipline his loved children, beloved children. His disciplines could be harsh and cruel. All worshipers of God must know that God is present in his church. We do not throw our tantrums in the church of the living God. We do not treat the church, the things of God in church communities, as if they are nothing or insignificant. We learn how to conduct ourselves in his church based on his attributes. And sometimes, I'm wondering how many of the professing believers truly believe and know that there is a presence of God in God's church, and they act, behave, talk, do the things based on the fear of God, based on the scriptures. Fear God and reverence him, and behave ourselves in his church accordingly. Can you imagine that, you know, your children love you, and they also always know that you love them, and they call you love. And as a result, there is no proper behavior toward you as parents. What is going to happen? Maybe they may despise you, and they may do the things that they want to do against even your rules and guidelines and principles you have been trying to teach. Well, how about God? How about his church? And how about believers and the church of the living God? Be careful. God is present in his church. He hears, sees, he knows everything concerning you and me and his church and his people. And lastly, there are lessons about men. By lessons about men, I do not implicate that I'm going to talk about all humankind in general. Instead, I'm speaking to the professing believers in church. So believers are the people I'm referring to. First, the reason that I target the professing believers in this message is because Ananias and Sapphira were professing believers. There are many thoughts and controversies amongst the Bible students if these two individuals were saved or not. Regardless of your thoughts on this issue, no one can deny that they were probably professing believers. It is because chapter 4, verse 32. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32, would you like to read verse 32 together? And the multitude of them that believed were? Was his own, but they had all things common. Amen. So the continuing story of the practice of sharing was about the believers' community. It's not a donation from outside of the church. And verse 32a says, the multitude of them that believed, they belonged to the church in Jerusalem led by the apostles. And secondly, what can we learn about men? Not all professing Christians are right with God. That is just a fact. This is a really challenging thought as well. And even when I am praying for the believers in you, this is really a challenging thought. Not all professing Christians are right with God. The charge laid upon Ananias and Sapphira indicates that they had a deficiency in their understanding of the nature of God and his character. In other words, it is almost the case that their religion was a sort of undefined Christianity, which caused them to think that their hypocrisy would succeed, as if God could be lied to. And praises of men blind Ananias' eyes to God And I compare him with Barnabas in chapter 4, verse 36. If I compare Barnabas in 4:36 with Ananias and Sapphira in our text, Ananias had a bag of money with him. When the time came to make the offerings to those who looked upon, Ananias appeared as a second Barnabas. So people couldn't see it. And so probably they admired Ananias. Wow, look at him. Bag of money. He sold everything and he brought just like Barnabas did before. And so same level of respect and reverence must be offered to him. But we know that they were different. In human eyes, they looked alike. But in God's eyes, there was a huge difference. Words of praise, at least the thoughts of commendation, accompanied the act of Ananias. He acted with perfect assurance, certain that no one could possibly detect his deception. Who could know the hearts of men but God? Their action is described as in contrast to Barnabas. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, the first word is a but, contrast. So Barnabas, in the preceding passage, and now, present passage, there is a contrast. So Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, they were contrasted. Perhaps they had noted the esteem with which the church regarded Barnabas and desired a similar recognition for themselves. And in fact, a lot of professing Christians have fallen into this trap of praises. So they love to stand before people. They love to do the work, only recognize the people. People's commendation and praises will be given to them. But the hard work behind the scenes, no one watches, no one knows, no one sees, no one... This recognition is properly given. As a result, there is no commendation, there is no praises offered to them in such work, less volunteers. But in reality, what we know is that God knows the difference. God sees the difference. So when eternity comes after this, you know, earthly life is ended, maybe some decades or a century, then in eternity, God is going to fully demonstrate what he has seen during our earthly journey. Is it enough challenge to you? And or does it give you some comfort? Because you have been really serving hard and working hard for the Lord. No one knows of you but God. Remember, someday is payday. And so the payment will be immeasurable. Do not be discouraged as you serve the Lord. Perhaps they had noted the esteem with which the church regarded Barnabas and desired a similar recognition for themselves. They sold a piece of land. What a great courage. What a great people, in fact. You know, who amongst us even wants to think about a possibility to sell all the properties, to give even a part of it? Not from just out of pocket, but sell actually our property that is a very large scale. And how many of us are willing to do it? Ananias and Sapphira are not people who should be despised in our eyes. In fact, they must be great people. But simply, they did not have right understanding of God, and their faith journey was misled. So, they represented the part they presented to the apostles as being the entire sales price. It should be noted that they were under no obligation to sell their property. Peter said to them, "While it remained, did it not thine own?" In other words, you could have kept it. While it was with you, you could claim your ownership over it. And after they sold it, They had no need to give all of it or any of it to the church if they did not wish to. So he said, after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? The whole procedure was their own choice. Until this moment, there had been no hint of friction or duplicity within the infant church. When it did appear, it occurred in the areas of material possessions and the lust for recognitions. Truly, this present world has exalted a strong attraction for God's people from the beginning until now. Examples such as these should warn every Christian of this ever-present danger. All professing believers have possibilities to be influenced by Satan. This is a bit hard lesson, but important lesson. Verse 3, chapter 5, is the most controversial and difficult verse in the passage we are studying. Would you like to read chapter 5, verse 3? Chapter 5, verse 3, let's read it together. But Peter said, Amen. So here, Peter told Ananias that Satan had filled his heart to lie. In church, in the believers' community, outstanding people in that community. Wow. There are two questions to answer. One, what does it mean that Satan has filled Ananias? Does it mean that Satan may live in the believers of Christ? Then how about the Holy Spirit? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit and Satan cohabit in the believers? Really? The second question, can we say that Ananias was a true believer of Jesus Christ by the fact that the Satan filled his heart? Was he really saved? How could we understand that a saved child of God was filled with Satan and allied to God? Is it possible? How should we understand about his spiritual state, saved or unsaved? And in fact, both are challenging and difficult questions. I'm going to deal with the second question first about the salvation issue, and then the first one. When we consider if Ananias and Sapphira were saved or not, there is another question coming from some commentators, whether they could have lost their salvation as a result of their sin. In other words, in the first place, they were saved, but by the time they lied to God, they lost their salvation. In order to make this lesson clear and not to confuse your mind, I'll give you my conclusion first and then explain why I think so. The conclusion is that there are a number of factors which suggest that they may have been Christians who were disciplined by God. Thus, the whole episode in this passage is not about losing salvation, but about church discipline. Church discipline. There are four reasons why it must be the right understanding by citing the words of Dr. Homer Kent, and I think he clearly explains it of the matter here. Number one, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 indicates that all who engaged in the community of goods were believers. Number two, Satan can energize even saved people. We find examples from King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So there was a counting. The census was taken. And Peter, so get behind me, Satan. Jesus spoke to Peter, and also Christians in general in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. So Satan is like a roaring lion, so always he's waiting for opportunities to devour them. Number three, physical death is a discipline applied to some Christians in early churches. So we know whenever we receives the Lord's Supper, If we just continue the reading of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that some of the believers did not do the things rightly. As a result, they fell asleep, which means they died. That was a part of God's discipline. And also, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Would you like to read it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Let's read it. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a man mentioned who committed a really despicable sin. And there are other things happened. And here, one of the examples is mentioned. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it is probably related to church discipline, divine punishment. Number four, the fact of lying to the Holy Spirit is more easily understood of Christians indwelled by the Spirit than of unbelievers. Unbelievers, the scripture tells us that the spiritually deadness is there in sins and trespasses. And when a person lied to the Holy Spirit, that must be related to the believers more. Therefore, my conclusion is that Ananias and Sapphira must be the believers. The next question is equally challenging. Satan filled Ananias' heart. Why did Satan do it? Or what does it mean that Satan filled the heart of a believer? Is it really possible? And this question is not an easy one, very hard one. The Greek word for filled here is from the same root word Paul used in Ephesians 5:18, in which he speaks about the filling of the Spirit of God. Therefore, it might seem incongruous that Ananias could also experience Satan filling his heart if indeed he was a believer. In order to answer this difficult question, we need to know and understand the meaning of the filling with the Holy Spirit, with filling with the Spirit first. In the New Testament, we could find two kinds of manifestations or works of the filling with the Spirit. Number one, the main kind of filling has to do with the progressive controlling of the believers as they yield to the Lord, as in Ephesians 5:18. So by being filled with the Holy Spirit, we yield ourselves to God, and more, so we are being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. This is a progressive, lifelong activity for the believers. So we are constantly exalted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two, a second kind of filling has to do with the Spirit's temporary controlling of a person for unique ministry situations. This is seen in a number of places in the book of Acts and was apparently indicated by unusual boldness and wisdom in difficult ministry situations. So sometimes when apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to perform supernatural miracles. And so those incidents were the outcome of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this filling can be repeated, as is seen in the case when Peter was controlled by the Spirit on the Pentecost, and then in other ministry situations. So continuously and repeatedly. This was the filling that took place on Pentecost. Though less obvious to the senses, the Spirit's presence would have been seen in a new attitude of boldness toward the task at hand, like Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They prayed to God when they were oppressed, and there was the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, when they prayed to God to embolden them to go out to preach. And that was exactly what had happened as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. What we need to know here is that the filling is not the same as indwelling. There is a difference between filling and indwelling. Christ indwells us. The Spirit of God indwells us. But for the believers, there is no indwelling of Satan, because that's not possible. There is no cohabitation. So what we need to know is that filling is not the same as indwelling. Like indwelling, when Christ indwells us, He lives within us forever and ever. We are not repeatedly indwelled by Christ or by the Holy Spirit. Indwelling, He comes to us and He stays with us. Indwelling is not the same as the filling. Filling requires repetition, needs repetition. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He has a permanent residence of the Spirit of God. Therefore, I can boldly say that God is with me. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But tomorrow, maybe this is not the temple of the Holy Spirit anymore. I cannot say like that, because there is permanent indwelling of the Spirit. We are the temples of God. We do not ask the Lord to indwell us repeatedly. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We had it here. We are going to read it eventually. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Therefore, when I'm saying, I am a child of God, there must be the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. If Christ, the Spirit of God, does not indwell me, then I cannot say that I am his. The Spirit of God indwells us always. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Would you like to read that passage as well? Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Let's read it. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. We are sealed. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. The word for earnest is translated as like, you know, deposit or pledge or guarantee. However, in contrast to this, the filling of the Holy Spirit has to be repeated. It's to be repeated. Therefore, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. In like manner, Satan can work outside of a believer without indwelling him. That's why Satan sifted Peter in Luke chapter 22, 31, before Jesus went to the cross. That's what Jesus told him. Satan was sifting him. And also he tempts believers, according to 2 Corinthians 11:3. And also Ephesians 6:11, Satan deceives the believers by his wiles. And according to 2 Timothy 2:26, he ensnares the believers. And he gains advantage over us, as we find from 2 Corinthians 2:11. That means that while we are claiming to be the believers, mentioning his name, proclaiming his name as if we are honoring him and praising him, confessing our faith, it is possible that some of the believers may live under the influence of Satan. What a scary thought. That's what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. One thing we need to remember is that these satanic attempts can be resisted and can be defeated successfully. That's what 1 Peter 5, 9 says. Would you like to read James 4, 7? James. James 4, 7. Would you like to read it? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. So, here clearly tells us that we can resist. But before we resist the devil, we need to submit ourselves to God. The reason that we are under the influence and control of satanic power is because we have not submitted ourselves to him. I think oftentimes the reason that Christian's life is so complicated in the spiritual journey is because, not because of anything else, but Christians themselves are the problems. It's because they refuse to surrender themselves to God. And they refuse to obey God's commandments. And for example, recently I spoke with somebody, something like this. If we really obey God's commandments, what could be a problem in our spiritual life? If we are humble before God, if we love one another, if we forgive each other, if we are reconciled to one another, if we surrender all of our thoughts to Jesus, what is the problem? The problem comes when one of all these areas we resist. And we are hesitant to take an action in obedience. In fact, we are the main causers of our own problems. No one gives us those troubles, even though we want to blame other people. But actually troublesome, real cause is within us. If we surrender, if we resist Satan, do not fall into his trap. Christians, do not fall into his devices. Fight back. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, the wrong things. Unfortunately, Ananias and Sapphira failed on this. Fourthly, all professing believers need a godly partnership. If they want to be strengthened, godly partnership, not just any partnership, godly and spiritual partnership. Have a partnership with someone who strives to surrender, yield himself or herself or themselves unto God's authority. In particular, the story of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us about the importance of godly union in marriage. Peter asked Sapphira whether the property had been sold for the precise amount brought to him in Ananias. She said, yea, for so much. So, Peter asked the wife, Sapphira, whether Ananias' answer was an accurate one. And she said, yes. She added an open lie to the previous duplicity. Her guilt was fully as great as her husband's. Consequently, Sapphira also was struck down by God on the spot and was buried by the same young man who had just buried Ananias. So husband and wife met the same fate. We need to read the first two verses of Acts chapter 5. Let's read them. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Let's read them together. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold her possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. The word for privy means to know with another, to know in one's mind or with oneself, or to be conscious of. Its Greek word is compound, is a compound word meaning with plus to know, with to know, which means to share knowledge or to be aware of. If Ananias and Sapphira had kept a godly spiritual partnership, and if Ananias were a godly head of the family, or if Sapphira were a godly helpmate, they would not have to face a divine judgment, but they were the same kind. Do you know what I'm saying? They were the same kind. If Ananias suggested such a thing to Sapphira because he could not hide such money matter from his wife, and Sapphira said, "Wait a minute, dear my husband, what are you doing? Do you know what you are doing? You are sinning against God." Or if it was initiated by Sapphira, by his wife, so zealous and passionate for God, but wanted to spare something as the head of the family, "Listen, my dear wife, what you are doing is not right. Don't you fear God?" If one of them was a spiritual, godly person who feared the Lord, it didn't happen. But they were the same kind. Or husbands, beware of your duties and responsibilities. You can ruin and destroy your family, not only yourself. Dear wives, don't you know how important it is for you to be godly and spiritual women for your family? And even, you know, I cannot imagine. It is not said in the scriptures. I'm not sure whether Ananias and Sapphira had children. And if they had children, I wonder what happened to their children when they knew that their father and their mother were struck down by the divine judgment. On the spot, they were killed and they were carried by the young man in the church and they were buried somewhere. Young men and young women, unmarried ones, beware what's going to happen to you. Beauty, wealth, present moment security, they can go away at any time. But if your man and if your woman is a spiritual and godly person, it will stay with that individual and it will be your blessing. Godly partnership. If husbands want to spare their families from spiritual bankruptcy, they must be godly and spiritual heads of their families. If wives want to spare their husbands from spiritual bankruptcy, they ought to be spiritual helpmate. Adam and Eve were the same kind of people too. And they brought each other down from the presence of God. So when Adam came back, if he had found Eve took the forbidden fruit, he should have said to her, "What did you do? Don't you fear God? Repent of your sins." But you know what he did? He took it as well. So both fell down. What a tragedy. And verse 9a, Acts chapter 5, verse 9a says, "Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" He says, "Ye have agreed together." Oftentimes between husband and wife, you know, too much conflict and so on, so okay, I'll let it go. But there are things that you can let go. But there are things that you cannot and you should not let go. Honoring God, serving God, being faithful to God, keeping the day of the Lord holy, raising godly family, children, you cannot compromise. And otherwise, all of you will fall down. Ananias and Sapphira. The story of Ananias and Sapphira tells us that we ought to have a godly and spiritual company. If they had a godly and spiritual company to whom they could talk about their spiritual life, they could have avoided such a downfall. It's a kind of interesting one. When I see backslidden believers, I often find that they seek consultations with the same kind of people. already backslidden, already misguided and misled. They encourage each other to move backward. They are getting advice from wrong people. So they sought for spiritual guidance and counsel, but both fell into wrong ways. Are you seeking a godly counsel in times of temptations, discouragements, on trials? Unfortunately, Ananias and Sapphira did not have that one. They could have, you know, spoken to Peter. Maybe even their wrong desires. Apostle Peter, pastor, we desire to offer something to the Lord and we want to give the whole thing, but we know our limits and we want to take something. What do you think? If they sought for godly counsel, spiritual counsel from their pastor, Peter, they could have avoided the situation. But they talked to each other, Ananias and Sapphira. If you have a godly spouse, give ever never-ending praises unto God. You are blessed. If you have a godly company, godly friend, godly advice around you, give never-ending thanksgiving unto the Lord because you are a blessed one. If you do not have one, find one. Pray for one. If Ananias and Sapphira knew God and obeyed him, if they could take their eyes off from the things of the world, including possessions and reputations, or if they had a godly and spiritual marriage, they could have avoided God's judgment. This judgment was purposed also to warn the young church and believers in Jerusalem not to sin against God, but to reverence him as he is. Serve God as he is, as who he is, not as we think that he may be like. Fear him, honor him, reverence him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to learn lessons about God, church, and man from this passage. This is a sad story, but it is recorded for our edification and for our learning. Learn the lessons, Lord, while we have opportunities. And as a result, we may be faithful unto you, and we can have godly walk in our daily living and serve the Lord faithfully. Bless our hopefuls in such a way that if there is anything wrong, help them to repent of their wrongs and make things right. And also help all of us to focus our thoughts or minds only upon our Savior Jesus and our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.